Years ago, I was, as some of you know, I write a devotional as time allows during the week, which I send out by email. And it was maybe, 5-6 years ago, I did a short series on the topic of predestination. And it started a firestorm, not the least of which was a message that I got back, a letter that I got back from a pastor who really took me to task for teaching things that weren't in the Bible. I wrote him back and I said, the word predestination appears in the New Testament 7 times. So somewhere along the line, you've also developed a doctrine of predestination. I just wonder what it is. He wrote back and basically said, oh. The doctrine of election can sometimes be similar. Tom Lehrer, the satirist of earlier years, used to say, and I think for some, even for some Christians, the doctrine of election is a bit like a Christian Scientist with appendicitis. Your theology says it isn't real, it's just all in your mind, but it is there and you've got to deal with the pain. And the doctrine of election is painful, it's uncomfortable, it pokes at us in places where we don't want to go. And yet, it doesn't have to be that way. Typically, it's because the doctrine has been abused. Maybe you've been around somebody who has used it as a club or has so argued the point, especially with someone who is unsaved, that it's completely unuseful and doesn't do a thing for anybody except make them feel lousy. That's not why we're given an understanding of the doctrine of election. And this passage, while it treats the doctrine head on, also provides for us a clear understanding of what it is that God is doing in teaching us this and revealing it to us so that it becomes not some sort of a club to beat people or a place of pride, just the opposite. It should produce the utmost humility, incredible gratitude, and if it's understood rightly, it should do nothing but desire, spark in us a desire to preach God's mercy and grace to people around us. We're going to see how that works in just a minute. But as you know, we left off Romans chapter 8 just in the beginning of December. And I hated to break off before we get into 9 because you miss the momentum of chapter 8. As we finished out that chapter and it reaches this great exalting climax of how glorious this salvation is in Christ, you need the real picture of that fervor to catch the drama of what happens as chapter 9 opens. Because in the Christian life, we're often confronted with quite a number of paradoxes. We're to die in order to live. We're to crucify ourselves in order to enjoy freedom and the joy of the Lord. Those seem to be contradictory one to another. To deny self, how's that going to make me happy? But it does. That's the joy He wants for us. But those paradoxes are difficult for us to sort through. And so we come up to this great exalted end of chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, there's that great charge. And then, won't God graciously give us all things if He gave us Christ? And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And that's the first time He uses the word elect in the whole epistle, by the way. He's putting a seed there in your brain to get you ready for chapter 9. And if it's God who justifies, so who is to condemn? It's Christ who died, and more than that, who was raised. And then this great, incredible song, if you will, from 35 through the end, who shall separate us from the love of God? Oh, boy, nothing. No kind of trial or tribulation or nothing to come or nothing that's already been or height or depth or anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then, as you get into chapter 9, he's immediately going to talk about people who, in fact, had received all the promises of God and yet were not participating in them. And you wonder, well, how does that work? There's a paradox. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, and yet this is where they are. How do I wrestle with that? Not only that, here's this great exalted hymn at the end of the chapter, And then immediately it opens on a note. He's actually got to stab our attention to get us to think for a second. Because after you've heard this great resounding joy at the end of chapter 8, then in 9 he says, "Now I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." It's almost like, "I'm not going to believe you, Paul. I'm not going to believe that you're sincere in what you're about to say after what you've just said." So he says, "I really want to drive home that both of these are a reality. The great exalted truths of chapter 8. And then this too, verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." How can those two things exist in the same heart at the same time? How can he have this incredible confidence in the love and the glory of Christ and at the same time be filled with unceasing anguish? Well, it's actually where all of us should be. Both exulting in the glory of our salvation and broken over the lack of salvation in others. You say, "Well, I'm not sure the two can exist together." They have to. Otherwise, we've not rightly understood our salvation. They come together. Because I understand that I'm the object of His mercy, and therefore I want others to be the object of His mercy. See, they've got to feed one another. And if they don't, the disconnect is in us. Something's gone wrong. We've misunderstood what God's doing. But we need to unpack that little by little. Look what he says again in verse 2. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." How can I have this exalted sense of my salvation and this terrible sense of anguish? How can you love your kids so much and hate them? Happens in the same heart at the same time, doesn't it? Or your spouse. How can that woman be so incredibly wonderful and drive you insane? Now, maybe that's only my wife. I don't know. But I got a sneaking suspicion that's true for all of us. That we wrestle through the fact that we do live with those contradictions. They're just life. It's reality. And it shouldn't shock us then that Paul can speak that way. Sometimes when people treat of the doctrine of election, they can only think in terms of exaltation. And it's almost as if, well, we can be dismissive against the lost. Never. Untrue. Then you've imbibed a wrong view of election. If it produces in you hardness against the lost, something's terribly wrong. And we're going to see how that works out as we work through this passage. But that the doctrine of election exists is there. He's just told us about it. We just read it in these opening verses. We're going to cover more of it next week, a deeper, more difficult aspect of it as we move on. But that it's there is just something we have to wrestle with. But seeing it in its context and how he works through it is greatly helpful for understanding why this should in fact be a wonderful, wonderful truth for us to take in. So, if you remember, when we first did an overview of 9 through 11, we did it in the form of a dialogue. All these questions and answers that Paul's both asking and answering. And you remember, okay, Paul, at the end of chapter 8, you said that nobody can separate us from the love of God. And yet here you have this great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I do have a question, Paul. Has God given up on the Jewish nation? Have you given up on the Jewish nation? And his response is absolutely no. If I had given up on them, I wouldn't agonize over them. And I do agonize. So, no, that's not a done deal. There's something else going on here. It's the natural result, as I said, of the climax of chapter 8 and coming in here. But he says just the opposite. And as a matter of fact, so great is my love for my fellow Jews. Look at verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I love them so much that if it were possible in the divine economy, I would be willing that I could perish in order that they might have eternal life. So no, I haven't written them off. I'm deeply, deeply affected by their condition. Pierced through by it. I love them. And I can't bear the thought that they would be lost. I said, what an example that is, then, of the proper response to having become partakers of grace ourselves. I wonder, have you lost the sense of how great your salvation is? So that it doesn't dawn on you anymore that you'd be willing to lay down your life if somebody else could have it. Because it's that magnificent, that glorious, that awesome. Amazed joy and agonizing desire all at once. No, I haven't grown cool, says Paul, to how wonderful my salvation is, nor have I grown cool to how desperate their need is. And instead, he actually uses this as his impetus to evangelize. He's going to unfold that in the rest of these three chapters together, that he'll then go to almost any lengths to see men brought in. What accounts for the level of this agony? Not simply that they're lost. For him, there's an even greater agony that goes with it. Look at verse 4. Let me tell you about these brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And as Israelites, to them, a number of very incredible things belong. First, to them belong the adoption. Some would probably connect that with several places in the Old Testament where Israel is somewhat passingly, but sometimes referred to as God's son. It really only happens in two places. That idea of adoption is there. But in fact, probably not, because the Jewish economy had no concept of adoption. It didn't function in those terms. There were no adoptive legislation, if you will, within the Mosaic economy. Probably not there. What he's probably referring to is the adoption that he's spoken of in the earlier chapters. The Jews were the one to whom the promises of adoption were given, but they've not entered into it. They've not participated in it. And that's a great grief to him. The second thing that they have, because they are Israelites, is that to them belong the glory. What's that? Well, they experienced God's manifested presence. When he took them out of Egypt, they saw the pillar that led them by day and protected them by night. And then the presence of God hovered over the tent of meeting and then eventually was in the Holy of Holies. And they could go there and have an experience of God in their midst and with them. To them belonged the very presence of God. And that's pretty amazing stuff. Nobody else on the planet had that. Nobody. He says, boy, to them belong the adoption and the glory, and not only that, but the covenants. What covenants? Well, we could put the whole host of them in there. God made a covenant with Noah, and then he made a covenant with Abraham, and then he made a covenant with Isaac and Jacob, and which is kind of a renewing of the covenant he had with Abraham, and he made covenant with David, and above all, he made the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And these covenants belong to them. These promises and all these things that God has said He'll do, but for some reason they're not benefiting from it. And not only the adoption and the glory and the covenants, but the giving of the law. Can you imagine? They had this revelation of God's holiness that no one else had ever seen before. God calling Moses up on the mountain and writing on the tablets of stone a revelation of what His holiness looks like in mankind. Loving God completely and having no idols and no hatred of heart that leads to murder and no lust that leads to adultery and no coveting that leads to stealing and all those other things. Holiness. And they had a revelation of His holiness through the law. And not only the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, but the worship. They were immersed in a sacrificial system that every single day displayed for them sin was to be dealt with by a substitutionary atonement. It was right in front of them. They participated in it. Had to offer up their own sacrifices. They had to get their hands dirty with it, if you will. And to them belonged the promises. I skipped that in your notes. You can fill it in on your own. After worship is the promises. They had promises both natural and spiritual. Promises about the land and promises of how God would restore them and renew them and bless them and work with them. And there were to them belonged the patriarchs. The examples of those who had walked by faith before them. Abraham, in the book of Romans, as we've already seen, Abraham is the poster boy for justification by faith. They had great examples of what salvation's really all about. You believe God and trust Him, and then God's righteousness is what's imputed to you. And then last of all, as if all those things weren't enough, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They had honor that rose above everybody else in the world and in history, that from their bloodline, Jesus the Messiah would be born. God would be incarnate. In other words, His agony comes from so close, but so far away. They've had every conceivable advantage, and still they aren't walking with Him. Isn't that a tragedy in itself? I mean, we've all seen it, haven't we? With people who have come into the church, or been raised in the church, young ones who have heard the preaching and teaching of the Word, been raised in Christian homes. They get later in life, and it's like it was all just social to them, and walk away from truth that is of such everlasting importance and glory. And that does increase the agony, doesn't it? We're heartbroken over those, as rightly we should be. And might I say that's really important for us, because some of us, I have no doubt, I know this because it is a tendency, a sinful tendency. You know, every group of truths has its own dangers. And one of the sinful tendencies that sometimes comes out of an understanding of scriptural truth from the Reformed perspective, or understanding the doctrines of grace, is that we get confused about how we ought to feel about the lost, because we don't know how God feels about them. We're a little afraid. We're not sure if we can really have quite that kind of compassion for them. After all, we're not sure. They're kind of like the ugly stepchild. We're not sure what to do with them. They're there, and we know we've got commands to evangelize, but what's God's attitude toward them? We're going to find that out in just a moment. But that's a sad, sad loss for us, that we've neglected to let our hearts truly be broken and feel after lost people the way God does. And He does. It's a shame that we've sometimes misunderstood His truth in such a way that's brought that confusion. For Paul, that confusion doesn't exist. He sees the exalted glory of his salvation in chapter 8, and then he turns right around and says, and I got to tell you, I have got this constant despair in my heart over these lost people and the tragedy of where they are. How much God can give some men, and they still remain unchanged and reject Christ. It is mind-boggling, isn't it? It really is. You do wonder. You do truly wonder. For those of you who know a little bit of church history, one of my heroes is J.C. Ryle from the 19th century. Ryle was an Anglican, a churchman. He was a little older than Spurgeon, and in fact was a mentor to Spurgeon. Spurgeon used to go and stay at Ryle's estate and learn from him, kind of learn from the feet of the master. He adored Ryle. And Ryle really took him under his wing and helped foster him along, even though I just received an article the other day from somebody who was kind enough to send it to me. It was a scathing newspaper article written about Spurgeon in the 1800s, about what a stupid man he was and how he was a country bumpkin and didn't know how to preach, and this was going to be a flash in the pan and he'd be gone in 2 years, and all this kind of fun stuff. And of course, he was going through some rough stuff, and he started preaching young. He was 16, 17, And Ryle just kind of took him under his wing. Ryle is a genius of a man, a giant of a man, and a brilliant, one of the people I just love. His book On a Call to Holiness is one of the best things you'll ever read. Ryle, though, with all of his preaching and all of his teaching, and from all accounts that we can find, a truly upright and solemn and holy man, had two sons who turned absolute reprobates. And incorrigible and never turned. You say, how do you explain that? I mean, haven't you wrestled with that yourself, maybe, if you've got kids? Those are tough things. Well, Paul's hitting this head on. Because we are going to ask the question, well, then what's the deal? They got all this stuff. God promised these things to them. So what's the problem? Have God's promises to them failed? Maybe that's the problem. And that's the issue that's raised in verse 6. But he answers negatively, no. No, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Well, then what is the issue? How are we to work through what seems so strange in its being worked out? How are we to come to grips with what we witness here, Paul? And he's going to say, well, there's really a twofold answer to that. Two things that you need to note. The first is really given to us in 6 through 10, that he said you need to distinguish between the issue of the spiritual over the natural. That simple outward things are not sufficient for salvation. Something spiritual has to happen. Something supernatural. There's another dynamic going on here. And then secondly, you need to understand the issue of electing grace. He's going to deal with that in 11 through 13. So he says you need to come to grips with these two realities to help you sort through this problem. And then he's going to move us on in that later in the chapter. But we need to unpack some really difficult stuff this morning. So plug your... Did I start this? I did, doggone it. I was hoping I'd forget. So put your thinking cap on and work with me through some difficult stuff, and we'll try and pull it together for you. But it's not as though the Word of God has failed. He says, when I look at Israel and I see their condition, one thing I know is God's Word hasn't failed. Why not? Well, first, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The first is that you've got to understand that there is an Israel within Israel. That there is an outward, external, ethnic group called Israel, who are the natural, physical descendants of Abraham. And then within that group, there are some who are believers, who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit, who are spiritually the same as Abraham. They've believed. They have faith. There's a difference between the two. And he explains that difference for us. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, just physically from him. You remember, he's bringing up an idea here for us. You remember that before Abraham and Sarah had their son Isaac, who was the child of promise, they had Abraham had an earlier son. Matter of fact, God had come and given the promise to Abraham that you're going to have a child, and this child is going to be the fulfillment of the promise. And Abraham and Sarah went along, and nothing happened. And so Sarah one day said, well, maybe we need to kind of help God's program along. Ever felt like that? You need to help God's program along? They felt that. That was a good natural response. We're going to help God's program along, so I'm going to give you Hagar, my maid, as a wife, and you have a child by her. And maybe that's how God intends to do this. Because that was a custom in that day, that if one was barren, another could be a surrogate. We have surrogacy today. It's reemerged for us, even in our own culture. And so that's exactly what they decided on, this plan of surrogacy. And so what happens? They have a son, and his name is Ishmael. You kind of miss the break between chapters. The one chapter closes with the birth of Ishmael. The next chapter opens with God coming back to Abraham and saying, Abraham, you're going to have a son. There's 13 years gap between those two chapters. 13 years that we have no record of God interacting with Abraham at all. Not until Ishmael is 13, till he's a man. And God returns to Abraham, and now Abraham's quite a bit older and quite a bit less able. And Sarah's quite a bit older and quite a bit less able. And God says, you're still going to have a son next year. Next year. And that's the child of promise. Isaac. Isaac is born next year. Now, Abraham, when he first hears that news, his response is extraordinary. It's not what I would have expected. Probably just thinking in the natural, Abraham's saying to himself, I'm like, you know, in the 100 range. I don't know if I'm up to raising Skippy. Okay? I mean, that's a big change right about now in life. And I've already got this 13-year-old, and isn't he a good-looking young man? And I've raised him in my house, and can't he be your son? Can't he be the one? He cries out, oh, that Ishmael might serve you. And God says, oh, Abraham, I'll bless Ishmael. He's your son. I'll bless him. Matter of fact, he makes 12 tribes of him the way he does of Isaac. But he says, no, the child of promise is Isaac. That's the one who's going to have the... He's going to be able to carry on the covenant. Now, it gets even more complicated. Because after Isaac is born and he grows and Sarah dies, did you know Abraham gets remarried? He marries a woman by the name of Keturah. And now he has a whole scad more kids. What's amazing, though, is that the only one who was to carry the promise was Isaac. And that's his point right here. I want you to know that it was because of God's choice to carry the promise through this one. Even though Abraham had lots of offspring, only one was to inherit the promise. You can do that with your own kids. I mean, yeah, my dad, he's not in the grave yet. At least nobody's told me. And sometimes when he sits, you get a little worried. But when he goes, he's got some books that my older brother and I both covet. Only one of us is going to be able to get some of those, you know? Well, unless we put them in a place where we can both go visit them from time to time. But, you know, if there's a particular book I want, only one person can have that book. And God said, no, this promise has got to go through one child. It's not to say that the other child is worthless. Matter of fact, God expresses his love for Ishmael and shows how he blesses him. So it's not like he somehow makes Ishmael a scourge, but he says, this one is the one I've chosen to have the promise. And he's going to do that. And I can do that. And as parents, you're going to have to do that. You're going to have to divvy up your goods, and some are going to go to one, and some are going to go to the other. And it doesn't mean that there's some sort of strange, virulent hatred against the one. We're going to touch that in a second. But there is a choice. The choice was his. So, it's not the children of the flesh, you see, in verse 8, that who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. You see, man's problem isn't situational, it's moral. And salvation, then, requires a supernatural work, not just an outward association with a church or a denomination or a doctrinal system or anything else. None of those things are sufficient. Man's problem isn't that he's just in the wrong place or associating with the wrong people. It's that his heart needs changed. And he doesn't want us to lose the reality that a supernatural work has to be done here. A sovereign supernatural work that nobody can accomplish on their own. He's going to deal more with our will and our exertion later in the chapter, not this week. But no amount of external connection or exposure is sufficient. We must each be children of promise. We must each individually have faith. The old statement that has been repeated by very many, God has no grandchildren, is quite accurate. You don't get to be a Christian just because your parents were. You have to believe Christ, trust Him, yourself, individually. So, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, speaking to Abraham, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only does he say, I don't just want you to get this in the idea as though, well, maybe if I had a different mother but the same father, you know, maybe that would be the... He says, no, let me press it even a little bit further. But this also happened in verse 10 when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Here you've got the same mother and the same father, right? Both. As a matter of fact, they're twins. They're not even conceived at different times. They're conceived together. And so when she had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told the older will serve the younger. Isn't that amazing? So, it wasn't based on anything in the individual. As a matter of fact, when you get to Jacob and Esau, Jacob is, as my dad would often say when preaching, was as crooked as a corkscrew. This is a guy that could hide behind anything. He was slippery, he was a liar, he was a deceiver, he was a mess. Esau, on the other hand, seemed to be a much better guy, far more upright. Later, you know, they do grow together and they bury their father together and they reconcile, even though they were split. And God blesses Esau considerably and Ishmael. But in the process, he's saying, but see, even with twins, God has a purpose that he's working out. And in that purpose, he said, this one is going to carry the promise and this one isn't. And he had made that determination himself, not based on them, not based on anything in them. Sometimes you've kind of wondered, maybe if you've ever heard about election, you know, why is it that God chose that one? I mean, I'm mystified by virtually all of his choices. You are not the group I would have picked. You know, I got people I like, and not all of you are them. So you know, that can vary. God, I'm sure, gives us the people sometimes we don't like at all because we need them so desperately. But you need to understand that in election, it doesn't rest in the person. There's no qualitative difference in the individuals. That's not what's at work here. It's not like God's saying, oh, this is a good one and that's a bad one. Like he's sorting through pebbles and the white ones go in one bag and the speckled ones go in the other bag. There isn't a way that works. Not at all. So it's not owing to that. This is where we confront this deep mystery of God. Well, then what does he base it on? I don't know. And nobody else does either. The only thing I do know is it's not based on anything in the individual. It has nothing to do with their works, has nothing to do with their disposition. You know full well from being in the church for a number of years, he doesn't save us because we've all got nice dispositions. Right? I mean, he didn't save this bunch because we're all so friendly and lovely. You know Christians very long, you know we're a motley bunch. No, there's something else at work there, and he doesn't give us the details behind that. He leaves that to himself. He says, this is mine. This is my realm. I do that. But in the process, there's some other things that need to be unfolded. And this is what comes out in this issue of Electing Grace, 11 through 13. And he says it this way, that God's purpose of election might continue. That God's purpose in all things might remain intact, even though man has utterly and completely rebelled and put himself under God's judgment. Now, we've got to unpack that phrase. Very important to understanding the doctrine of election. What does this mean in order that God's purpose of election might continue? That gives you a great clue to putting this doctrine in its right place. What is God's purpose in election? Is it to thumb his nose at some and to celebrate others? Is it to just be mean? Is it to be capricious? Does he have a purpose? Apparently he does. Does the scripture help us understand what the purpose might be? Why election? Why this system? Doesn't it seem so strange? Doesn't it seem odd that he would use this particular instrument to save men? Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, we do get a picture of why. He starts to unfold it for us. We get a hint, at least, and we've read it any number of times in the last year. Let me have you flip back there just quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've gone over this. This is what we've discussed in terms of the purpose of God's church in history, period. But let's look at it again in terms of where we are. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it even deals with these very concepts of election, doesn't it? Look at it in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And for what purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him. In what capacity? I mean, is it just that he saves people, he elects some people so that we'll all just stand around and say, ooh, yeah, glory to God, you're great. Awesome. You think that's what he's after? You think God's got an ego problem? So he saves us for his glory because somehow in his glory we're just supposed to make him feel good about himself? God's got a poor self-image and so he uses election to make sure some people will help him with his self-image? No. No, no. Look at what he says. The proclamation of his excellencies are tied up with two things. First, He called us out of darkness. That's mercy on our sinful condition. And then called us into His marvelous light. That's grace in giving us what we don't deserve. See what He's doing? In other words, what is God's purpose in election? Let me hold off just one more and take you to Ephesians, okay? And then we'll give you the picture as best I can. Ephesians chapter 1, this stunning passage. Ephesians is my favorite book in the New Testament. I've heard, you know, so many say, you know, if you're ever stuck on a desert island and you had nothing to read, what's the one thing that you would want while you're there? Everybody who's truly spiritual says Romans. I want Ephesians. I want Ephesians. Look at this in verse 3. Blessed be the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Please note that no one is blessed in the abstract. Our blessing is in Christ. That's the highest thing God can give us is His Son. That's the apex of all of His blessing. It's in Christ. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And now He's going to give us two reasons why He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. What was His purpose in that? One purpose has to do with us directly, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We weren't holy and blameless, and He chose us so that we might be holy and blameless. But there's a second aspect to it. It has to do more with Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Here's this purpose. And what is it? To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood. In other words, the purpose of election comes down to this. You remember back in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to take you back to Genesis. The Garden of Eden, God makes the heavens and the earth. He puts man and Eve, man and woman in the garden. Just read a terrible book this week. Never mind. Don't have time. And so He puts Adam and Eve in the garden. I read a lot of very strange books. People give them to me and I read them and it's strange. It bothers me. They're in the garden. And while they're in the garden, He gives them one law, one command. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. So, what has God revealed in creation up to that point in history? Well, He's revealed His power. Psalms tells us that the heavens reveal the glory of God, His power, His Godhead, His infinitude, that He extends out and out. Look at the vastness of the universe. You can't miss it. He's shown that He is benevolent. He gives man food. My daily blessing to Him. He could have made food all taste like styrofoam and sawdust, and He doesn't. He makes it taste like steak and bananas. So that's God's love. He's benevolent. He's kind. He makes the environment in which man lives comfortable and sweet and lovely and aesthetically beautiful. I mean, you see all these wonderful things about Him. His omniscience, what creativity, what genius, what artistic things you see in the creation. All of this is revealed to man by as he looks around his environment and sees all this. Says, wow, I'm stunned by all this. But there were two things he couldn't possibly know about God yet. Two that were completely hidden. Only what God knows about God that is so precious that He wants us to know about it above everything. Every husband's been through the conversation, haven't we? All men, ladies, you can all close your ears for a second. Men, we've all been through the conversation. I want you to know me. I want you to know who I am. I want you to really know me, right? And of course, we're all crippled when we hear that. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do with that. I do know you. I know your name. I know where you grew up. I know your family. And say, no, I want you to know me. You know, me, the real me, right? Well, that isn't weird, in fact. That is God. God wants us to know Him. But He wants to be known a certain way, see? There's a peculiarity to how he best wants to be perceived. Don't we all want to be perceived a certain way? So does God. I want to be thought of as handsome, brilliant, thin. Okay, so I'm missing a couple of things there, but that's how I want to be perceived, right? God wants to be perceived certain ways. I took you back in the garden for a second. Let me take you to one other mountain. It's Mount Sinai. You remember when Moses goes up on the mountain the second time? The first time he got the law and he came down and he smashed the tablets. The second time he goes up, he says, God, I want to see your glory. And remember what Ephesians said. This is to the praise of his glory. Okay? The praise of the glory of his grace. So he says, I want to see your glory. And God says to Moses, Moses, you are a fallen creature. And if I expose myself to you in an unveiled way, you're dust. I mean, you can't do that. I can't do that to you and you live. So I can't. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand. And then I'll pass by. And after I've passed by, I'll leave my hand up a little and you can kind of catch the trail of my glory as I go by. And you can see that. It's that experience, in fact, that causes Moses to come down on the mountain with a shining face. That's why he's got to put the veil over his face, because he's just seen the glory of God. But how does God do that? The account is that as he comes to Moses and puts him in the cleft of the rock, he then proclaims. The Lord proclaims himself. Moses wants to see his glory, and he says, okay, I'm going to give it to you, and this is what you need to know. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. See, that's what they didn't know in the garden. They didn't know that if they fell, he'd be merciful. There was no way in nature to show that man had to be wicked and vile. And in the process, God says, what I really want you to know about who I am is that I am merciful to sinners and I give them grace when they don't deserve a thing. That's how he wants to be known. Isn't that amazing? That's what he gives you and me the privilege of then telling the rest of the world. Let me tell you about our God. He's merciful to sinners and he gives grace. They already knew he was holy, but now they could find out that he was merciful and that he was full of grace. The praise of the glory of his grace. Who is the great unveiling of the glory of God? Is it not Christ? And where is that done? Is it not at Calvary? And what is the essence of Calvary? Mercy and grace. See, that's... So why election? Because in election, he gets to display mercy and grace in the most profound manner. If God only revealed himself as holy, then we would only know judgment. But he's more than holy. He's also merciful and gracious. Might I say that God is holy by nature. He must repel sin. But the showing of mercy and grace is volitional. He doesn't have to act volitionally to judge sin. It's automatically judged in his presence. But mercy is an extension of his will, of his desire, of his willingness to act. And in election, he shows mercy and grace to a race that deserves, because we all fell together in Adam, that all deserve judgment. All without election would justly perish. But because of election, we come to know that God is a merciful God and a gracious God. And so we hit this final verse, which is difficult in itself. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And how are we supposed to understand that? And first, and here's a principle of Bible teaching. And no, I'm not done. We got to finish this. So hang on, okay? I know it beeped. It's just a watch. This is too important to bypass. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. One of the problems that you and I have in terms of our theological understanding of God is that we often reason from ourselves up to God. In other words, the problem is you and I are corrupt and we're sinful. So if I look at myself and then try to extrapolate what God is like, there's going to be terrible holes and defects in my understanding because I don't know what the real picture should look like until I see God himself. And since I was made in God's image, then what I'd need to do is reason from God down to man, not from man up to God. It's a backwards thing that we do. And when we do that, what we do is we superimpose on God our emotions and our defects in some way. And one of those is when it comes to love and hate. You see, for us, they are mutually exclusive. And for God, they aren't. Why? Because in us, hatred involves malevolence, a darkness, a wish for harm for the creature. In God, that doesn't exist. That's not the way he looks at men. There is not in God some dark sense. Now, that does not mean that he'll dismiss judgment willy-nilly. And when he judges, he'll judge in absolute righteousness and his fury will be undiluted. That's absolutely true. There's no mitigating of that. But it's not because he has an inward disgust or disdain or a malignant attitude toward fallen man. That's not there at all. Never has been. How do I know that? We read it in Luke. How are you supposed to treat those who treat you poorly? Love them. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray for them. Why? So that you can be like your father. Be sons of your father. What's the deal with him? He's merciful. You catch the drift. There isn't in God some, ooh boy, I just can't wait to judge that one. It doesn't exist in him. That's a perversion of the notion of God because that exists in our fallen hearts. It's not in his. It's not at all the picture. No. He never, as we're told in Scripture clearly, in Ezekiel, when God comes to Ezekiel and says, plead with my people, he says, tell them, I have no desire that the wicked perish. It's not what I'm after. I want them to know my mercy and my grace. That's who I am. The deepest unveiling of my glory is my Son, and there he is at Calvary, paying for sin. See? Know that. Preach that. Tell that to the world. Even in Scripture, we can understand this whole concept of hatred the way it's used here in a different way. In Luke 14, we don't have time to turn there now. Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does he mean you're supposed to have some malevolence against your brother and sister and husband and wife? No! He's saying when push comes to shove, you've got to choose me. But he isn't saying have some sort of virulent hatred against them. That's a wicked thing. That comes from the enemy. No, that's not God's heart. It's not God's heart at all. Instead, in Luke 6, as we already read, he's going to call us, say, no, be merciful. You have to bear in mind that election does bless one, but in the process, it never does wrong to the other. One will always get justice, but be never be treated unfairly or improperly, even though he blesses the other. It's very difficult for us. I wish we could go back and unpack the fact that you and I are seeing this after the fall and not before. Maybe this will help a little bit. Bunyan was enormously helpful for me in his little essay on reprobation. If you can find it somewhere, it's worth its weight in gold. But he reminds his readers very carefully that men are not consigned to hell because they're not elect. They go to hell because they're sinners and have rebelled against God. It isn't election that separates in the sense of condemning somebody. We're already condemned. Election simply draws some out. Now, he's going to give us that figure in the next part of the chapter. He's going to show us how that works. That there's one lump, and the whole lump fell, and he draws out of that lump some vessels for honor. That's the amazing thing. As John Gerstner used to say, the amazing thing in this passage as you read it isn't, how is it that God chooses some? It's why does he choose any when we're all equally guilty? And there's only one answer. He's merciful. He's merciful and gracious. And how merciful is he? Well, he tells you and me. You remember the closing verses of the book of Revelation that have become so increasingly sweet to me later in these past weeks, months. Because what does the Spirit and the Bride together say? What do we come together to say? Come. Come. Would you speak the words of the Holy Spirit? Speak to the world, come. There is a merciful Savior who refuses none who come. There's grace to be had. And how much impetus we have to be willing to pray and to preach, because we know that out of this mass of fallen humanity, God loves to show mercy and he's going to save some. Jim Garnham loves electronics. It makes his beanie spin. You see him, he sees something that lights up, buzzes, whirs, burrs, or does whatever. It's electric. I'm that way with food. I just love food. I mean, I just love it. Each of you have something in life where, you know, it's just when you do that, you're just at your best. You know, it just makes you feel best. You're doing my daughter when she sings. She's a little bit like Eric Little. You remember him from Chariots of Fire? When he said to his sister, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." It's just, I know where I, you know, that's, it's just where I am. It's the right thing. That's the way God feels about mercy. He just loves to have mercy. He just loves to have mercy. And so he's telling us, then call people. Call people. Get them to hear the gospel and tell them how much I just love to have mercy on fallen sinners if they'll just come to me. I love to have mercy. I love to be gracious. I just love it. So, Skye went out this week and bought a wok because she knows I love food. I talked her into not getting the Chinese cookbook, 101 Ways to Walk Your Dog. But I'm thinking about those snow peas and that other stuff when it's stirred up, and I just love that. And that is the way he feels about mercy and grace. It so pleases his heart. He so loves to save lost men. He so loves to redeem sinners. And how do I know? Because he elects. And if he didn't elect, they'd all be lost. We'd all be lost. So if election for you somehow puts a damper on your evangelism, kick yourself, will you? That's not God's heart. That's not God's mind. Well, we need to draw some lessons out of this so we can close. The first lesson that we need to look at is that the doctrine of election is not inconsistent with great passion for lost men. Not at all. And if somebody's taught you that or implied that or it's come across that way, please step on their foot and tell them they're wrong. The doctrine of election is not inconsistent with great passion for lost men. It ought to encourage us to know that God loves to save. And I know that because he has saved. He's elected. That's so good. The second thing we need to see from this passage is that external blessings are no indicator either of spiritual condition or of God's saving grace. It's true that some will look very pretty and very prosperous. I refer to this as the Las Vegas principle. Jesus had to fight this thinking. In his day, it was a Jewish theological tenet. You remember the rich man that came to him and said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, well, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? He said, well, you know, don't kill. And he says, well, I've done all those from my youth up. And he says, well, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And it says that he went away sorrowful, for he had many riches. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, you know, it's very hard for a rich man to come into the kingdom. Now, they were stunned by that. They said to him, what do you mean? I mean, if a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved? You see, in Jewish theology, if you were prospering outwardly, that meant God was blessing you. And if you weren't prospering outwardly, that meant God was cursing you. There was a sin issue. It's why Job's three comforters all kept needling him for what his sin was. Come on, there's got to be something in there or you wouldn't have these boils. We've got friends like that, don't we? They've come to us because they have the same theology. It's got to be dusted, and Jesus dusted it. So he turns to them because they thought rich men show that God is showing outward favor to them. The theory is, by that theory, you look at Las Vegas and you say, oh, God must be tremendously happy with Las Vegas. Look at the prosperity. Must be what he really likes, all that gambling and drinking and prostitution. God loves it because he prospers it like crazy. See, the thinking falls apart, doesn't it? No, that isn't true. So they said to him, well, then who can be saved? And then he responds rightly. Well, you see, with man, it's impossible. But with God, it's possible. It is possible. Oh, what a glorious thing that he can overcome. External blessings are no indicator either of spiritual condition or saving grace. Third, from this passage we can draw that God's promises never fail. And if we think they have, then we always have to look for some other answer. God's promises can't fail. He showed it to us there with Israel. Have God's promises failed them? No. And he's going to tell us about a further program that God has with those people. He's not done yet. Those ethnic Jews, he's got something he still wants to do there. And he's going to open that for us in a couple of chapters. God's promises never fail, and we must always look for another answer when it seems as if they have. Don't let your faith be ruined by what you think is an outward contradiction to his promise. Go back and trust him. Go back and trust him. Fourth, there are no external relationships or blessings that are sufficient to save. It must be a supernatural work of God. We're coming up on a family reunion for my mom's side of the family, and there will be swarthy hordes descending upon Rochester from all quarters. There's one branch of that family, sisters, raised in the church, godly home. Only one out of the sisters really walked with God. Every time I see them, every time we see them, which is usually funerals or weddings, right? That's the norm. You know what they say? Pray for me. There's some sense in their hearts and minds that as long as they're still connected, that they're going to be okay. There's no external connection that's sufficient. You can even be born in the same womb, and you need a supernatural work of Christ in your heart. Please know that. In any given month, I get anywhere from 1 to 10 requests from couples to be married from outside this church. And I always ask them a question. I know you're going to find out how ugly I am right now. I always ask them this question. I ask them if they have a church. I ask them if they're intending to walk with God. And then I say, is there something in your mind that makes you think if you just get yourself married by a minister that it will somehow be a lucky charm for your marriage? It's amazing how many say yes. They say, we want to do it right. I say, well, then doing it right is getting converted and being a part of a local assembly and serving Christ. No, we just want to get it blessed so we're okay. There's no external relationship. Mary was not saved because she was Jesus' mother, which is why she had to cry out, "He's my Redeemer, my Savior." No external relationship. Apart from God's electing grace, none would be saved. Oh, I'm so glad He elects, because if He didn't, nobody would ever make it. I'm so glad He chooses. He has every right to lose us all. And He doesn't, because of this great mercy and grace in Him. Sixth, God's purpose in election is the revelation of His mercy and grace. That's what He wants the world to know. That He's merciful and gracious. That's what He wants us to tell them. What we mentioned last week comes out of Corinthians, that He makes us ambassadors, as though it were God pleading through us with men, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. Please tell people He's merciful. Please. Don't beat them up for their sin. Tell them He'll forgive. Tell them He'll forgive and He'll save. Tell them that. Yes, they will perish if they don't repent, but tell them that He's willing to receive them if they'll come. Tell them He's mercy and He's grace. And last, if God is so desirous of revealing His mercy and grace, then how much ought we to be encouraged in His willingness to save and so be impelled to witness and to pray with great hope? Paul did. Paul's going to go on in the next chapter to show us that he'll do anything to get to his brothers. He'll do anything. He says, you know what? I magnify my office. I go around telling everybody what an incredible job God's doing through my preaching just to make them jealous. Because I'll do anything to get them in. Why? Because I know God's merciful. I know His electing grace. I know He desires to save. And I know He'll deliver. See? Man, that's where we want to be, isn't it? What a great message to tell the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are, of course, very high things all bound up together in one section that are difficult to unwrap. And I know it's been a bit long, but we just needed to get through this amazing account here, set some things straight in our minds. Father, I'll be honest with you. At times we've been very judgmental of You in this passage. We've looked at this election thing and it's scared us, mostly because we're so afraid of losing power. It's frightened us. It's because we suspect that in You there's some darkness. And so giving You that much power makes us fear. But in You there is no darkness, nor shadow of turning. We need not fear. Absolute power does not corrupt You, because You are God. Perfectly, unchangeably, holy. You cannot do us wrong. You cannot judge unjustly. You cannot be anything but holy and perfect and just and good and righteous. And in that You reveal to us that You also delight. You are just ecstatic to be merciful and gracious. Well, those are a lot of things, Father, that are hard for us to digest. And I do pray for that the believers here, that each one who knows You in saving faith will be able to rest more comfortably in the knowledge of what Your election is about. We're going to unpack more of it next week, if You're willing. But let them not be confused by it or troubled by it. And if there's any here who do not know You, I know that the enemy delights to plant in their minds, if they've heard this word, that somehow they don't know whether or not they should come. But of course, You've told us that the Spirit and the Bride still say, come. Today is still the day of grace. You still want to be shown merciful and gracious. You will still receive lost sinners. And we appeal to them not with our voice, but with Yours. With all the tenderness and sweetness from the revelation of Your mercy. Come. Come. You will receive and forgive and transform. Oh, may we carry that into the world, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.